I was with you last week, and Conrad asked me to come in to share around the Bible. It's always good to, when we speak about the Bible, or if we preach from the Bible. Thank you, man. Whoa, there's some good service here. I like the service. Service with a smile. Okay, thank you. All right. And last week I preached on the Old Testament, and so we're doing a series on, and ultimately what I want to do is try and help you to inspire you to kind of put confidence in the Bible. And ultimately, it's not just about the Bible, because you can read the Bible and you can follow the Bible and love the Bible, but it's ultimately about obeying and loving the author of the Bible, the one that created the Word of God. And that's the one that we come to. So when I read the Bible, we don't read it religiously. We read it in a way to meet God and to love God. And if you remember last week, for those of you here, I gave you a little bit of a clue. I said, when you read the Old Testament, because a lot of parts of the Old Testament is not always relevant for us today. I mean, it wasn't written to you. All the laws are not applicable to you. When you read about, don't eat certain kinds of foods and you shouldn't wear clothing with mixed fiber, you're all breaking the law right now, because you're all wearing clothing that is outlawed under the laws. Jews weren't allowed to wear the clothing that you and I wear. So we're not under those kind of laws anymore. But what do we learn from the Old Testament? And I said to you that it'd be helpful to ask yourself the question, what does this teach me about God? And so when you read the Old Testament, you can ask yourself, what do the passages teach me about God? Because it's written to show us the Lord and what he's like and his character. But I wanted to start with a story about a French philosopher. And this guy, his name was Voltaire, and he lived in the 1700s, a long, long time ago. But this man, this French philosopher, was an atheist. In fact, he wasn't just someone that didn't believe in God, but he didn't believe in God in a very aggressive way. He spoke against Christianity. He kept saying how foolish Christianity is. It's a religion that you can't trust. It's the most barbaric religion that's ever been invented. And he kept teaching, stay away from Christianity. It's ancient. It's brutal. In fact, science will disprove the Bible. And he made a declaration that the only place you would find a Bible in 100 years' time, from when he was alive in the 1700s, he said, would be in a museum. He said, you won't find a Bible because the Bible is outdated and people will get over their silly ideas about God. And ironically enough, Voltaire dies, and the Bible, as we know, is the best-selling book in history. It's still every year best-selling. Voltaire's writings have gone into non-existence. No one reads his stuff anymore. But what's interesting with him is that the very home that he lived in Geneva in Switzerland, became the center after he died, 50 years after he died, became the center for Bible distribution in Europe. So thousands of Bibles were being sent all over Europe through this man's house. That is God's sense of humor. And God will look after his word. The word of God is God's word. And he will not allow the word of God. You know, even if you don't know the answers and someone is attacking the Bible, as someone once said, you don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion. It can defend itself. You know, you don't have to defend a lion. If you've got a pet lion, a leu, you don't have to defend that thing. It's going to defend. And the Bible is like that. God's word will always prove true. It doesn't mean that we can't find answers, but that God's word. And someone once said about the Bible that the Bible has been published, obviously, more than any other book in history. It's actually the book that's been most stolen than any other book, shoplifted, apparently. Anyway, that's just a little useless piece of information. But the British Bible Society said this. They said, to meet the demands of people wanting to buy the Bible, they had to publish one copy every 3 seconds, day and night, 22 copies every minute, day and night, 33,000 copies every day. Sorry, 33,000 copies every day. And it's been published in over 2,300 languages. So every 3 seconds, day and night, there's a Bible that's being printed. I know definitely in English, but in other languages as well, so that it can meet the demands, that people understand that they want the Word of God. But how do we read the Word of God? Because we know it's difficult, hey? I mean, let's be honest. Reading the Bible is not always easy. If you find it always easy, then please come and speak to me and show me what your secret is, because it's difficult. And as we looked at the Old Testament last week and gave you some handles, but this week what I want to do is I want to look at the New Testament. Now, when we speak about the New Testament, the New Testament, most of us will breathe a sigh of relief, like, okay, we understand the New Testament. This is kind of familiar ground. This is like a path that's well-worn because we read it, we can understand it, it's written for Christians. But let me just start and go back quickly and describe the Bible as a picture of a house. And I did this last week, I'll do it again, of a two-story house. And if you remember, I said that in this house with two stories, two floors, the first floor, the ground floor, is the Old Testament. And the first floor is the New Testament. And for Christians, in a sense, we live on the first floor, the New Testament. That's where we live. But we have to understand the Old Testament, the ground floor. But we don't live on the ground floor. That's where the Jews used to live. But God has given us a new covenant, a new a word to build upon. And I'm going to explain a little bit about that tonight. Now, one of the things about this is if you read the New Testament, we're going to look at some scriptures tonight, is that 300 times in the New Testament, so if you read your New Testament, 300 times, you find that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament over 300 times. That means that there's scriptures that are mentioned here in the Old Testament that are taken and explained. And so what the writers in the New Testament do is they take the Old Testament and say, let us explain what it means for you now as a Christian. And that's actually what the New Testament is. It's an unpacking and a building upon the ground floor of the Old Testament. So I want to give you an example, Matthew 1, verse 21, and we're going to look at it. And if you've got a Bible, it's actually helpful for you to open your Bible, not just to look up on the screen, because you'll notice a few things in your Bible that is is interesting in it. So let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, right in the beginning of the New Testament. And it's Matthew 1, verse 21. Now, I don't know if you can see my Bible here, but if you look carefully at my Bible, and yours might have, it's got like writing, and then inside between the writing, there's paragraphs where there's this verse that almost is set apart that's different from the rest of the sentences. I don't know if you've got your Bible. So, for example, in chapter 23, if you've got your Bible here, do you notice that verse is kind of indented? That's different from the other verses. Now, why is that? The reason is because the writer, Matthew, is actually quoting from the Old Testament. And that's the reason why it's kind of indented. Now, you don't kind of pick it up there, but what it says here is that he's trying to write about Jesus. And he's writing about how this Jesus that we worship, this Jesus was born, and he writes in verse 21 that she will bear a son. Who's she? Who's she? Do you know who she is? Okay, it's Mary. That's right. Okay, Maria. Okay. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, what he does here is he actually takes an Old Testament scripture and he puts it into the New Testament. He says, I'm going to explain to you that Jesus is actually a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he quotes an Old Testament scripture from the prophet. Now, do you know which prophet he's speaking about? Because he's speaking about a specific prophet. Do you know what prophet? I'll buy a chocolate maybe for anyone who gets it. Jacques got it. Isaiah. Okay, yeah, but you're a leader. It's not fair. It's cheating. You read it in your notes. Well done. Okay. So if you've got a study Bible, but it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So what we find is we find that often happens, that any book of the New Testament, if you turn a page, you just turn one page, and you'll find that many times you've got all these verses that are indented or changed, which shows that they're quoting from the Old Testament. It's like they're building on the Old Testament. They're trying to make a case to say that the Old Testament is speaking about Jesus, and now here we're telling you all about that it's happened, it's true, it's come to pass. And so the whole theme of the New Testament, friends, what is it about? What is the theme of the New Testament? The theme of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. And so what they try and do the whole time is they focus in, they put a spotlight on who Jesus is. They focus in, and as you'll see, if you look at your Bible, the first four books of the Bible, the Gospels, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are the books I depend upon, as the old rhyme goes, okay? All four, they're documentaries, and they're written from four different perspectives. I don't know if you enjoy documentaries on Netflix or, you know, anything like that. I know we sometimes watch, we watched one about basketball players from the U.S., Mexican, Red Indian basketball players, anyway. But we love documentaries, right? And you get some cool ones. So the New Testament starts with four documentaries about the life of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so they come from four different angles. Matthew is written to Jews. Mark is written as a quick account. If you read Mark, it's like fast-paced. Suddenly, immediately they went here. And it uses words like suddenly, immediately, all the way through. Luke is written to Gentiles and non-Jews. And John is written from a perspective to try and prove to people that Jesus really is the Son of God. And so they all weave together. Acts is also straight after that. And Acts is also a documentary. What is it a documentary of? Do any of you know? Ben? The church, of the early church. That's right. He's an elder. He better know the answer or you have to fire you. Okay. It's a documentary about the early church, about a people that are filled with the Holy Spirit and that are preaching Jesus. These guys are passionate about Jesus and they're turning the world upside down because they have met with Christ, the living Christ. And so Acts is a documentary of the life of the early church. Then after Acts, you've got what you call the letters. And the rest of the New Testament essentially are letters, brieven, wat geskryf is. And these letters, I got it right. Yeah. Okay. Brieven. Okay. Letters that are written, and these letters that are written to Christians that are facing unique challenges, where they are undergoing hardship, difficulty. For many of them that were serving Jesus and worshiping Jesus, their lives were not easy. In the early church, when you became a Christian, you often became a Christian under intense suffering and difficulty. And in that place, these letters are written by people like Paul, Peter, James. There's a letter of the Hebrews, and there's a book of Revelation, which is also a letter that it is written. And these letters are written on how to live a life for Jesus. And so the whole theme is that it helps you to what does it mean to love Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do, and why did he die for our sins? If Jesus really is the Son of God, then how does it change your life? And so these are the kind of questions that the New Testament answers in many, many ways. And you know, the amazing thing about this is that, in fact, this is the most important question that you can ever, ever ask in your entire life. And it's a question that I think hopefully most of you would have answered, but there might be some that haven't answered this question. And when you read the New Testament, it confronts you with the question of, who is Jesus Christ? That is the most important question that you could ever ask. Who is Jesus Christ? And therefore, what does that mean for my life? And if Jesus is just some kind of, you know, good teacher, he was some kind of guru, you know, he had a flower behind his ear and he walked barefoot with a long white robe and he spoke about peace and love, man, you know, for the universe, and about save the planet, and you know, look after the animals, which is kind of sometimes a Jesus that gets showed today. If you read about the Jesus of the Bible and you read your New Testament without a religious lens, you see a radical Jesus that is very different from often the way we've been brought up to believe in. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean for you? And so, now. This thing about the New Testament, and what I want to do is just quickly, last week I spoke about promises. Now, one of the things that characterize what God is like in our lives is that God is a God of promises. And we make promises, don't we, in our lives, often say, I promise that I will meet you on Wednesday night for community. Or I promise that when you move at the end of the month, I know you're going to need help to move your furniture. I promise that I will come, I will help you move. You might not say, ek beloof, but you're really saying, I'll help you move. And we make promises every day. We make promises if you're married to your wife or your husband. When you get married, you make promises. When you're in a workplace, if you work for someone, you're basically making a promise that you would do your best to serve that person or your boss. If you're a student, you're making a promise when you actually sign to make a promise that you would do your best to study at that institution. And the thing about promises is that God makes promises to us. And so the promises you find is that in the Old Testament, God made a lot of promises. I'm going to look at one now in Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, where we're going to highlight one specific promise that we're going to bring back into the New Testament, because we're speaking about the New Testament tonight. And the promise that we find in the Old Testament is we find that God makes promises, but he makes promises that he's going to come and he's going to save people and he's going to put things right. I feel like I'm trying to cover like lots of ground. Is that okay so far? Am I making sense? I don't want to rush ahead here. And he makes his promises. So the people, now the Jews in the Old Testament, they got saved differently in one sense to the way we get saved today. How was a Jew saved? Because Jesus didn't come yet. Jesus hadn't died on the cross. So in one sense, we look back and we put our faith in what Jesus has already done. They got saved actually in a similar way to us, but it looked different. They got saved by looking ahead to the Messiah. And they had faith in what the Messiah would do one day for them. So they had a future hope, whereas for us, and let me use this illustration. I've used it with the TMT students before when I've taught. But how many of you grew up at a school where you went on a school outing? And maybe you were at the school and you went to, like, the teacher said, okay, it's summertime and we're going to go to the local swimming pool. Because, man, it's warm and we're going to take the whole class and we're going to walk from Hugo Rist and we're going to walk around the corner and we're going to go to the swimming pool for summer. And like, yeah, let's go. You're all in grade 5. You put on your little brookies and your costume. Now, you always got the group who walk with the teacher, right? Who go with the teacher and they stick with the teacher, but you've always got some that run ahead. They're there at the booth wanting to get in, and they're there 10 minutes before the rest of the class. They're the eager ones. And those ones, when the lady at the counter says, can I help you? And they'll say, yeah, our teacher's coming. She's going to pay for us. Can you let us in? And she'll look, oh, there comes the teacher, and they let her in. Then you got the group that comes in with the teacher that pays for the group. But then you got the cool kids, the cool cats. They're the ones who kind of walk, slowly, like they're not in a rush. And then they come to the booth, and the whole class is already almost in the swimming pool, and they're swimming. And then the lady at the booth or the counter says, can I help you? And they said, yeah, we were the class, but the teacher has already paid for us. Like, can you understand what this is with our faith? Is that we're the cool kids. We're the ones that have come after Jesus. Jesus has already paid the price for our salvation, and we have put our faith in what Jesus has already done. The Jews were the ones who went ahead of Jesus, and they had to put their faith in the one who would come for them. And so they believed that there was this Messiah. They knew there was a promise, and they believed that they would get saved by the blood of the Lamb. We get saved by the blood of the Lamb, but we understand what that means for us today. And so the Old Testament is full of these promises looking ahead at a Messiah, at the teacher that was going to come, who was going to pay for their sins, who was going to deliver, who was going to come as a king to put everything right again. And is that clear? Is that something clear? So what I want us to do is quickly look at an Old Testament scripture in Zechariah 9. And this scripture is used again in the Old Testament. This is ground floor, right? We're going to look at first floor now quickly. And this promise is one of the promises that the Jews held on to. The Jews were very, very expectant, waiting for this promise to come to pass. And let's see what the prophet Zechariah says. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Okay? righteous and having salvation is he. So I just want to stop there. And he says that there's a king that's coming. The king is coming to you. And they were waiting for the king. But you might say, but Mike, didn't the Jews have a king? I mean, they had lots of kings, right? They had David, they had Saul, they had David, they had Solomon, they had all these other kings that came to him. But what was the problem with those kings? Those kings messed it up, didn't they, every time? They never were the kind of king that could save the people, that could actually bring what needed to be, to bring peace and salvation to the people. They always messed it up. And he says here that, don't worry, there's a king that's coming, and he's righteous. He's going to do what's right. But this king, and look, and now this is kind of like, whoa, look what he does. He's going to ride on a donkey. What? That's like, most kings wouldn't ride on a donkey. It's like a king today. If you're Donald Trump, you're not going to go and drive in a little Uno. You're going to drive in the best limousine. You're going to be chauffeured at the back with five cars, armor plated. Imagine Donald Trump looking like Mr. Incredible, sitting in a little, you know, without, I mean, that's crazy. And this is a little bit what it's like. The king, but he's humble. He's coming on a donkey. It's like, whoa, okay, this king's going to be different from any other king that has come before. And he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak, what? Peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this king is going to be a king that's going to rule over the whole world, but he's going to be Jewish. He's going to come from Israel, and he's going to ride on a donkey? Like, okay, wow, this is... And so they had this hope that one day, God, you're going to really save us. You're going to come and do work. And they believed that God is a promise-keeping God. So let's jump now to the New Testament, to Matthew. And let's look at Matthew 4, verse 17. I'm going to read it in the NIV, right? So you've got an example of a promise. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus comes, and Jesus is the promise keeper. Jesus is the one saying, all the promises are on me. I'm going to now fulfill these promises. And he comes in Matthew 4. But friends, I'm saying this to you, and you might say, but what does it mean for me? And we'll look just now at what it means. But I want to give you a framework that you, when you read your Bible, you've got to understand these things. And it might not make you feel good. Tonight, I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to kind of tell you how awesome you are. You know, Conrad can do that next week. I'm not here to tell you like three secrets to like a successful Christian life. You know, I'm not here. I want to give you something that you can hold on to, that's a framework for you to understand the way God works. And so this is very, very important. So Jesus comes, and now you've got these promises, all these promises that they believed on. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 4. Now, you might have read this before, but I'm going to explain to you what it means. Where from that time on, and this is, remember, in Matthew, Matthew is a Jew, and he knows that there's these promises, and he says about Jesus, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, and he began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Okay, now the first thing that we find here is you say, whoa, what's a kingdom? Like today, are any of you part of a kingdom? Do we live in the kingdom of South Africa? So when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven is near, like, do we not understand what he's speaking about? Because what do we live in? We don't live in a kingdom. What do we live in? We live in a republic. How do people get power today? Demo crazy. Okay. Yeah. It's a democracy. And so today, we live in a democracy. You get voted into power, and we've got legal systems in place. It doesn't always work very well, but it's what it is. Now, if you lived in a kingdom, how does a kingdom work? Do any of you know? A kingdom, what makes a place to have a kingdom? Who must rule? Because in a democracy, it's a president, and he's the government rules. But in a kingdom, who rules? The king rules. And wherever the king rules, that's where his kingdom is. And so that is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying here, he's saying, actually saying, I have come, I am the true king, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And he's saying that I have arrived, and my rule will be. And we know that Jesus came to rule. He came as a king to establish his rulership, his reign, his kingdom. That's what it means. So what did Jesus do to establish? How do we know that he was a king when he walked on the earth? What did he do to show that he was a king? What did he do? He preached. Okay, but that wasn't, you know, others preached. He healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. In fact, Jesus was a failure at funerals. He was terrible at funerals. He messed up every funeral that he went to because he raised the dead. Surely that tells you that someone with power has come among you and he's there to come as a king and he's bringing the authority of heaven over on the earth, in a sense. And he's coming. He ruled, he healed, he had authority over death and sickness. And so he's saying, I'm the king. Now, going back to Zechariah, if you go back there, we know that it says that, behold, your king is coming to you. Now, if you're a Jew, now this might not seem like a big deal, yeah, but Mike, okay, you know, but if you're a Jew, you would have understood. When Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is near, a Jew would have understood exactly what Jesus meant there, that he's coming as a king. So let's look at the next scripture, just on this, building upon like the Old Testament, Matthew 21, 1 to 10. And this scripture, again, and read it in your Bible, and again, you'll find something very interesting, is that Matthew is trying to explain why you should believe in Jesus and put your hope in Jesus, that Jesus is someone that you are to worship and trust and obey. But what he does is he tells a story about coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is about to be crucified, and we know that Jesus says to them, let's read from verse 2, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Let's look at the next verse. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal. Now, who's the prophet? Remember? We've just read it. Zechariah. He's quoting from what we've looked at in the Old Testament. He's saying, now this promise has come. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Jesus is fulfilling this promise. He's saying, I am the king, and I'm now coming. Look what he says. They brought the donkey and the colt, put them on their cloaks, and sat on them. And if you read, carries on, the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Let's look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is it? He's the king. And he's coming as the king. So, what do these things mean for us today? Like, what does it mean for us as believers? I think I want to leave you with two very simple things in closing. Okay? Number one, that we can trust God, that the Bible proves and the New Testament shows us that God is a promise-keeping God. That God makes promises and God keeps promises. And the Bible shows us this, that all the promises that are mentioned in the Old Testament about Jesus and many other things, especially about Jesus, he comes and he fulfills those promises, ultimately dies on a cross, he's raised from the dead, and he makes another promise in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that he's coming again. And I want to say, if God promises that he's going to come and he's going to come again, then we better take that very, very seriously. And that means that we live today, if you read the New Testament, that Christ has made a promise, and he will keep that promise. And for you and me today, you know, sometimes we want a promise of an easy life. Like, I'll be honest, like sometimes I do. I mean, I want, like, Lord, I just want an easy life. And I don't want it to be hard. You know, can't you just make me happy? I just want to be happy. I can be holy in the next life. I just want to be happy in this life. But God says, no, 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 no. Yes, I'll give you happiness, but I want you to be holy in this life. And I want to make you happy in the next life, if we get that right. And, you know, the promises in the Bible, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, promises that God will give you power to obey him and to live a holy life. That if you desire to follow Jesus, he has promised that he will help you by the Holy Spirit to live for him. Isn't that an amazing thing? I mean, if you read the book of John, John 15, John 16, John, it speaks about how the Holy Spirit is given as a helper, and he's promised us that he will help you. And no matter what you're struggling with today, if you've got an area where you feel, man, I'm struggling in this area, it feels like, how can I ever overcome? How can I ever find breakthrough in maybe an area that you just, you know, maybe it's something in your personality or your character, or it's some giant that you're facing in your life. God has promised that he will help you if you trust in him. God is a promise-keeping God. And he showed us with Jesus. And if we come under the king, this is a thing. If you believe in the king, if you believe that the king has power to change you, God can do it. There is nothing that is too difficult for God. God might not change your circumstance immediately, but he might want to change you. And he might want to maybe keep you in a difficult situation, but he might want to bring you through it. And he might give you the strength through the situation, even when it's difficult. You know, what I love about why we can trust God, because he makes promises and keeps them, is God promises he'll give us a new heart. God promises he'll forgive our sins when we mess up. I find that very, very comforting. When I know I've messed up and I've blown it, because we all do, right? There's a promise in 1 John 1:9. I love that. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, if we confess, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, these are the promises of God. And what makes us a Christian is that we believe God is true. That's what makes you a believer. Say, I believe Jesus is my Lord, and I believe his promises. And so that's the first thing of what this means for us today. You can trust God because he makes promises towards us, and he keeps his promises in Jesus. Okay, that's the first thing. And then secondly, about the New Testament, the second thing is we can trust the New Testament as God's word. That this Bible is not just a book written by men. This is God's word, and you can trust it. And you can ask the hard questions. If you're struggling with something and you say, but God, I don't understand why, ask him. Ask, God's word can stand up to scrutiny. And you know, and this is just in closing, is that God will never leave you in the dark of what his will is for your life. That if you desire the Lord to show you, God will show you how to live for him, because it's found in his word, and he'll help you by his spirit. And so as you dig into the New Testament, as you read it, the New Testament will show you how to love God. It'll show you how to love people. And in closing tonight, I just want to say that God has given us this as a gift. The Old Testament is a gift for Christians, and the New Testament is a gift for Christians. And we, you know, there's an old saying, it says, clean Bible, dirty Christian. Have you heard that? Or dirty Bible, clean Christian. And so, let's hold on to his word, that what will make you hold firm in the Lord during this time, because it's harder and harder to be a Christian these days. You know that. And it's going to get harder. If you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the world is not going to applaud you, they're not going to clap their hands at you, they're not going to celebrate you. More and more, it's going to become harder. And you have to know what you believe in. And you're not going to learn it through, you're going to learn it as you put your roots down into Jesus and into his word. And so I just want to stir you and encourage you tonight, is that he loves you and he's given this to us as a handbook, as a gift moving forward. So that picture of the house, just want you to remember that. So tonight it's a teaching, that's why I'm here to teach you. I can do that. Maybe Conrad will invite me back sometime so I can do like a God loves you and has a plan for your life. But he does actually, and I kind of have shared a bit of that tonight. So I'd like to pray for you just as we close, and